to join with you this morning and to worship the Lord with people who love Him and who love you. It was a joy to hear the news upon my returning that Rick Bland had last Sunday made the Lord his Savior by confessing his faith in Him and being baptized into His death. And we rejoice in that, Rick. We have rejoiced to call you friend. We rejoice even more to call you brother. I apologize for not getting this information to those who make announcements. I'm not trying to take that job. But Tom Moody called me yesterday morning to tell me that on Tuesday in Boston Children's Hospital, his wife will be having surgery. We represent outside what is given to provide the needs of the family by the Church of Milton, Vermont, the totality of Tom and Sherry's support, and our awareness of them should be great. So I would urge that we all remember prayerfully this young mother and her husband, this brother in Christ who's preaching the gospel in the state of Vermont, and that we especially remember on Tuesday that none of us awaken on that day without addressing our Heavenly Father about her safety. And I am persuaded that it will make a difference. So thank you for your prayers on my behalf and for your prayers on behalf of so many. When we talk to others about simply being Christians, and this particularly comes up when we ask what we are religiously, it becomes apparent that we are something religiously, and we tell them that we are disciples of the Lord, followers of Christ, and they persist in asking more about what our particular brand of discipleship is, and we simply eschew all that and say we are just Christians and that we're attempting to be what the disciples of the first century were as they were approved by God. This is often called restoration. The idea of the restoration of the ancient gospel, the practice of the ancient gospel. And I have to tell you that in the minds of many in 20th century America, that's looked on with some amusement. I think a lot of people feel like it's a sort of a primitivism. The idea of going back to ancient ways, avoiding modern developments. But that's not at all what it's all about. I want to tell you that we don't have any discussions about whether we ought to wear one suspender or two, or whether we ought to have buttons or hooks and eyes in our clothing. That really does not challenge our thinking very much. The evidence is that in the New Testament, people who were following Christ use every modern convenience available to them, and we do the same. And when Elton Truebud, in one book that he wrote about 20-some-odd years ago, suggested that the effort to go back and be what those early Christians were was an empty kind of pursuit, that really it was a failure to recognize that a lot had happened since then, and these are modern days. And he sort of laughed at people who said they wanted to go back and be like New Testament Christians, and yet they had central air conditioning. Well, that's not the point. And I can tell you there's a great deal of difference between central air conditioning and the papacy. There's a great deal of difference between central heat and infant baptism. There's a great deal of difference between lights that are run by electricity and the question of how one is to treat his neighbor. So when we talk about restoring New Testament churches, we're not talking about going back to the primitive ways of living. One of these days, somebody's going to write about our primitive ways when they look back on these days, if the world stands. There was a recently delivered criticism of the 19th century restoration movement by someone who said he was a friend of it, but he He said it grew out of the desire to unite a warring denominationalism rather than a desire to convert the lost to Christ. And I had to say, as I thought about it, that was likely the original motive. People who were sick to death of the constant conflict of parties, and who began to look inside the New Testament and to see an answer to that. And the answer they came upon as a result of reading the Scripture was that if we'll just simply go back and rest our confidence and our faith upon what is written here, it'll put an end to the wars that have been created by denominational creeds. If we'll just be Christians, if we'll use the Bible as our only guide, that ought to eliminate the conflict in the hearts of people who seriously want to do right and to go to heaven. And I believe that's where it's at. So if when you think about restoring New Testament churches, you think about having the proper arrangement in local churches, worshiping according to certain forms that we read about in the New Testament, then it's not as though you missed the road entirely, but I want to suggest to you that that's not what it's all about at last. Getting some arrangements made. Now, it's about that. But that's not what it's about at the heart. And in fact, if all we think about is just making some arrangement in local churches and being sure that it fits the pattern that we read about in the New Testament, and we don't deal with the essential issue of restoration of human hearts to the way of God, then it will just simply be a facade. It'll be an external sort of superficiality. Restoration is a biblical concept, it seemed to me, as I see it, as I read the Bible, and by the way, that's where I got the idea. And that's where those men got the idea in the 19th century. And by the way, I'm sure that there have been other occasions in the last 19 centuries when other people have seen that what they were doing in the name of Christ was not at all what they were reading here. That what they were being led to believe was true by those who were their religious leaders was not at all what they were reading inside the Scripture. But these men, when they read the Scripture and understood what was there, were moved to say, we need to change our direction. I need to change my direction. After all, it's not a matter of what other people ought to do. It finally is a question of what I ought to do with regard to my relationship with God in view of what He has said in the Bible. And I want you to ask yourself the questions that we're going to raise this morning in that light. I'd want more than anything else for each member of this audience to ask himself the question, what would my situation be if Jesus came this morning? What would my situation be if my life ended today? Because that's my real situation. I may talk about potentialities, but those potentialities have no reality. My relationship to God at this very moment is my relationship to God. And so I'm raising the question of, do I need to be restored to a way that's right and to a way that's true? As I look inside the Scripture, do I see myself working and walking in harmony with what is read there? Or do I see myself at odds with that? Indifferent to that, going another direction. So when we think about restoring New Testament churches, the object of the gospel always has been people, and the ground of everything is the restoration of those people to God, you and me. So it's not an institution that we're trying to restore, you see, but it's a relationship that the Son of God came into the world to restore. So we don't have to restore the authority of the Son of God. The authority of the Son of God has never been diminished one iota. It doesn't make any difference what people do down here. His authority is absolute, always has been. He reigns supreme in heaven. The Almighty God put His Son upon that in that particular position. And we don't have to restore the Word of God because it's been here all along. It's here. Neglected? Treated with indifference? Surely. But it's here. And available to every one of us. What we have to restore is the right attitude toward God and toward His Word in ourselves. That's the restoration movement. And it takes place like everything else does in this world, one by one, individual by individual, person by person. restoration certainly is needed in our world. Not because an institution has been lost, but because people have been lost. Because people have wandered away from the attitudes and the practices which God has required of them. And they have, as a consequence, lost a right relationship with God. And that's the reason the question that we're really raising when we talk about restoration is, what is our relationship with God? What is our attitude toward His Word? What is our disposition toward His instructions? Remember, as we talk about this subject, that churches, by definition, are people. And so that if we restore New Testament churches, we must first restore, indeed we will be restoring, people. There is an old illustration of a father who was much annoyed by his son's constant effort to get his attention. So he took a map of the world and ripped it into small pieces and gave it to the boy and said, take this and go and put it together. The boy wasn't gone 5 minutes until he came back, thing perfectly in order. The father was amazed. How did you do that? He said there was a picture of a man on the back. When I got the man right, said the world was together. And so I'm saying to you this morning that when we and our hearts are right and our attitude toward God, the church will be right. The local churches will be right. But just creating some facade that does not rest upon the commitment and the conviction of every individual heart that I'm going to do exactly what my Father wants me to do, it's a pointless exercise. And so, it's not enough for us to gather ourselves together in this building this morning and say, this is a New Testament church. We have restored the New Testament church. The question must always be, am I one who has been restored to God with the right attitude, with the right disposition, the right relationship? Because if that's not true of each of us in our hearts as we're gathered here today, we'll get about 5 or 10 things right, maybe. And we'll look pretty good. But in the final analysis, I ask you the question, if we look good and go to perdition, what is the value of that? If we make some sort of superficial effort that does not result in the salvation of the souls of each of us, what is the good of that? In the final analysis, the whole of God's redemptive effort is a restoration movement. The call to the Bible is a call for men to come back and restore what was lost. It's the invitation of God who in His grace and in His mercy says, I'm willing to have you back. In spite of your failures, in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your disposition to go according to the counsel of your own judgments and the counsel of your own will, in spite of all that, in spite of your faithlessness, I'm willing to have you back and I'm calling you back. I want to mention to you that every message in the whole of the Scripture of repentance is a message of restoration. What that message says is not that you are wrong, you are wicked, you are rotten, you are corrupt. That's not the message of repentance. The message of repentance is if you will change, you will be received again. You will be forgiven, you'll be cleansed. That's the message of repentance. That's the reason Jonah didn't want to go preach to Nineveh. Because he knew what repentance meant. The preaching of repentance means there's hope. The preaching of repentance means there is opportunity to change our destiny. And so, when you see the Old Testament and the New Testament speaking about repentance, the Bible's talking about restoration. Going back where we were before. Returning to the right way. The fall of man necessitated restoration. What did God do immediately that the man and the woman that He had made believed the lie of the serpent, at least the woman did, and then rejected His love and rejected His will and disobeyed. What did God do? He said, where are you? He went in pursuit. And ever since, God has been in pursuit of us saying, where are you? Come back to me. Be restored to me. I've lost you and I must have you back. I want you back. I desire you back. You are important to me. You are important to me. They're not a single individual. This is not a statistical matter. They're not a single individual. It's not precious in the sight of God. And the loss of that individual, I'm speaking about you, will be a loss that God will feel.
I don't care how many thousands
have been submissive. Remember what Jesus said about the shepherd who had 99 sheep safe in the fold and left them there and went out upon the mountain to find the one that was astray. What that says is that every single individual is important and that God is intent on finding every one of us and bringing us back. That is restoration. And I want you to think this morning about the fall, the multiple falls of Israel, the nation that God chose out of the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at Isaiah, and I want you to open your Bibles now. Turn and consider this ancient appeal for restoration. Isaiah begins in Isaiah 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For Jehovah has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now that's a condition that demands restoration. That's a condition that demands a return. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are estranged and gone backward. That's their condition. And Isaiah addresses it directly. And then he comes to them in verse 10. They are gone backward. They are gone astray. The ox knows where he eats his food. And the sheep and cattle understand and know from whence their provisions come, but he said, this people does not know. They have forgotten me. But I want to tell you something. They hadn't forgotten religion. They were still religious. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith the Lord? I have not enough. I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with iniquity and the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates, and they are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. They were still religious, but they weren't righteous. Isaiah said, you've gone astray. You've gone far astray. And I want to tell you that that's a situation in our own time. We've got a lot of religious people in this country. We have a lot of people who have a certain piety about them, a certain inclination toward God, it would appear. But much as is said in Isaiah, if you are not doing my will, and this people is not doing my will, they are not submissive, they are not trusting, they are not obedient children. They are not grateful children. Then the Lord is not pleased. And to them he says, return. Notice the appeal in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What kind of people did God want? And had these people ceased to be? Well, he had told them in the book of Deuteronomy just exactly what he wanted, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, that he wanted a people who would love God with all their hearts. In chapter 4, verse 2 of the same book, that he wanted a people who would not add to nor diminish from his word. What is at stake with this matter of saying, well, here's something that God left out, that we need to do for his benefit? Or here's something that God just didn't understand was not going to be acceptable in this modern age, and therefore we need to eliminate this part of it. What's at stake in that kind of attitude? What's at stake in that attitude is loving God, trusting God. It's not just some little item here that happens to be an inconvenience to you, or you think something is inadequate in the gospel to meet the situation that you're confronted with. What's
At stake here is whether or not you're going to trust God and love Him or no. And God wants people that love Him and trust Him and don't presume to add and don't presume to take anything away. This is the wisdom of the Almighty. It does not need any kind of improvement from human hands. And when we seek to improve it, we are saying we are equal with God. When what we need to do is to say we are the servants of God. We are the creatures of God. He wanted a people who were submissive and yielded to His will. It's stated again in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you this day for your good. And that's what God wanted and expected of these people. And they didn't do that, did they? They made whatever changes they wanted. Their religion was an expression of their own desires instead of an expression of the will of God. Let me take you back to Isaiah. To 55. Isaiah 55. This is a familiar passage. Talk about a cry for restoration. Here in verse 6, you'll see the foundation. The undergirding truth that makes restoration necessary. The nature of restoration. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, there is not going to be any restoration until the day comes that we recognize that God's ways are higher than ours and different than ours. And the task is not to try to negotiate with God to get Him to change some of His ways and His thoughts. But the task is to get our own stubborn minds in such a frame of reference and humble enough to say, whatever you say, that's the way it is. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. I know your way is righteous and my way is crooked. And my task and responsibility is to bring my crooked way into harmony with your straight and righteous ways and counsels. That's our task. And that's what this is saying. We're talking about restoration. Who is it that the Lord has fellowship with? Somebody says, oh, the good people. The people that don't make mistakes. The people that don't do wrong. 66th chapter of Isaiah will answer your question. These people thought that building a temple was enough to satisfy whatever obligations they had to God. They thought they had done something wonderful. And the Lord said, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house would you build for me? And what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made. And so all these things came to be, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. You ask yourself now whether you're this man. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. To whom will the Lord look? With whom will he have fellowship? Who will be received? The one that's never done wrong? The one that's always gotten it right? No, the man who knows that he hasn't, who's grieved that he hasn't, whose contrition of spirit is evident, and who trembles at the word of God, who is reverential and concerned when he knows that his own life is not what God expects it to be. Do you have that spirit? Does it concern you to know that the way you're living, that the way you worship, that the things you hold to religiously are not at all what you found in the Scripture? Or perhaps it needs to trouble you that you've never sought to find out what they are. That your religion is an act of your own personal will rather than one of submission and rather than one of faith toward what you have learned is the will of God.
There were restoration movements in Israel that are noteworthy.
2 Chronicles 34. Turn there. The days of the divided kingdom. The early part of the reign of King Josiah, who was the son or the grandson of Manasseh. And Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings of the whole history of the kingdom of Israel, united or divided. And his corruption became legion. I mean, it was notorious. But this young man, for some reason, I suspect because he wanted to, said that this was not the way it ought to be. And what happened was that in the midst of his reign, the temple was repaired. It had grown into terrible disrepair. Neglected. Idol gods worshipped there. All kinds of corruption made its place there. And so in an effort to clean things up, Josiah said, we're going to have to get this thing straightened up again and make use of this temple to worship Jehovah. And when they began to look through the temple, the scripture says in verse 14 that they found the book of the law of God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Here are people who are supposed to be God's people. Children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Long history of a relationship, special relationship with God, specially blessed by God. And they don't even know where the Bible is. They don't know where the book of God is. Lost in the debris of the temple that has been neglected. Now, it didn't bother a lot of people. Just as certainly as when people today going about their religious ways look inside the scripture and say, isn't that quaint? Did you see what these people used to do back in those old days? They don't have our modern insights, do they? They don't understand that women are just as much in charge of things as men in the family. They don't understand that there's no such thing as a head in the family. That was just a sort of a momentary cultural trait of the first. They don't understand that. Poor souls. Never stopping to consider that the writers of the New Testament went clear back to creation to establish the fact that the husband was ahead of the wife. And the wife should submit herself to her husband. It's not some sort of slavery any more than Jesus submitting himself to his father was slavery. But a relationship of love and trust and each one working out his role as his servant. But nonetheless, here they were. And there was one person that was concerned, and that was Josiah. We are told that when he heard the reading of the word, that he tore his clothes. I tell you, when an honest heart reads the scripture and realizes that this is not a picture of me, but I have looked inside the perfect law of liberty and what I have seen is somebody who's crooked and faithless and selfish, and in no way is he a servant of God. We have departed from the ways of God, Josiah learned, more critically and more extravagantly than I could have imagined. He knew already things were not good. But after the reading of this book of the law of God, he knew things were bad indeed. And so, the scripture says in verse 27, God speaking to Josiah, because thy heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his word against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and hast humbled thyself before me, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Now that's the kind of man that God hears. We're going to have to be restored. We're going to have to restore our heart to doing God's way and wanting to do God's way. Some of us have not made up our minds we want to do God's way. We want to be religious. We want to go to church. But we haven't made up our mind that we want to do it God's way. Josiah was grieved. His heart humbled. He was king. Consequently, he said to everybody, we're going to do things right in this kingdom. I want you to know that when you decide to do things God's way, that it does have an effect on everything you do. The way you live, your treatment of other people, certainly. Your attitude toward God fundamentally, but it also has influence on the way you worship God. Immediately, the consequence of all this was they had one of the greatest Passover celebrations ever had in the years since the time it was instituted. That's what the scripture says here. It affected a return to worship and the way they worship. So the institution was reestablished, temple was reopened. They went back to worshiping God according to the way that God had said in His Word, and that was because Josiah said that's the way it's going to be. This was a restoration imposed from without. And unfortunately, the people remained unchained. I want to tell you, that's the consequence of restoration that's superficial. We're going to get the outside characteristics correct. We're going to get the visible things correct. But we in our hearts are going to continue to be what we've always been. That will not be adequate. And it wasn't adequate then. Because when Josiah died, they went straight back the way they were doing it before. He was just holding them in check by sheer political power. All Josiah meant it. He was a true man. But not the nation. There's another restoration mentioned in the Old Testament. 8th chapter of Nehemiah. This one is different. And this is the kind of restoration. This is the kind of restoration movement that makes a difference. And not just on the surface. The time, age, when the people of the captivity have returned to Jerusalem. They have been captives in a strange land. And now they've come back. Time, 5th century B.C. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the broad place that was before the water gate, and they spoke to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the broad place that was before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and of those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Where did this desire come from? The people said, Ezra, you get the book of the law. You want to know where restoration comes from? It comes when people say, I want to do what God wants me to do. And I want to know what that is. Read the book. We are listening. Read the book. It's not like in the time of Josiah, when Josiah said, you all sit down and listen. I'm going to read the book. And we're all going to do what it says. This comes about as a result of hearts that are changed, hearts that are humble and that said, we want to do your will. They were humbled by the experience of the captivity. They found out something in that strange land down in Babylon, that God was God. And that the stupidities and foolishness of the past, when they took Him for granted and had no concern, no reverence for Him, that all that was a horrible mistake. And they came back a chastened and humble people. And what they want now more than anything else is to know and to do the will of God. And so they asked to hear. And when Ezra read the book, they fell upon their faces. And they wept. But there was more than that. It had a practical effect, just like it did in the case of Josiah. However much it was superficial in the time of Josiah, the practical effect was that they had a feast of tabernacles. And they looked inside the Word of God, if you'll read the 13th verse onward. They looked inside the Word of God to find out how that should be done. And when they found out how it ought to be done, that's exactly what they did. Let me tell you, people whose hearts are tender toward God, who are submissive, who are humble, who have a contrite spirit, who tremble at the Word of God, they are people that do what He says in every area. Would it result in the restoration of New Testament churches that look just like those that were approved in the New Testament period? Yes, it will. Will they be organized like they ought to be organized? Yes, they will be. Will they worship in the ways that God's instructed? Yes. But let me tell you, there's something more to it than that when it comes from within the hearts of individuals. It will be because they want to do God's will in everything. It will be one expression of a heart that is turned to God. And so it was in this case. They didn't say anything like, well, weren't those people curious back there, living out there in those little old sheds? Ha! What do you think about that? That's amazing. Well, we can do better than that. We'll build some permanent structures, and not only that, but we'll decorate them with gold and silver. And we'll really do something for God. Wouldn't that have been fine? They did what God asked them to do. That's restoration. That's faith, and that's love. Because God cares about obedience, you see. God cares about obedience in moral issues, and you can read the Old Testament and find out that the people of Israel were punished for adultery. And they were punished for idolatry. They were punished for immorality, and they were punished for failing to worship as they should have. Men died for impurity, and men died because they did not worship God correctly. Nadab and Abihu died, the 10th chapter of Leviticus said, because they did not do as God had instructed them. And you want to know whether or not God cares about church organization? Read the Old Testament and find out what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the 16th chapter of Numbers when they decided that they could offer incense just as well as Aaron. That they were all the people of God. You know what happened to them? The earth opened up and swallowed them alive. Does God care? He cares about obedience. And when he decides that this is the way things are to be done, out of his eternal wisdom, then it's our task to say that's how they're going to be done, because we love you and we trust you. It's part of conversion, you see. This restoration. Well, you can see it in the New Testament. And Paul in Galatians 1, 6 to 9 says, I marvel that you're so soon removing from him who called you in the grace of God to another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. The truth of God, the revelation of God's will, that's what we must follow. And Paul said, I'm amazed that you've left that and gone off after something else and done it so quickly. What's needed here is restoration. The people that said, let us restore the churches of the New Testament in the 19th century in this country, we're not getting it out of their heads. They were getting it out of this book. It's a principle that's central to it, fundamental to it, that people who've gone away from God's way and they see that they have gone away and they have a heart that trembles at the will of God are going to say, let's go back again and do what we ought to be doing. Let's follow the Lord. Let's submit to Him. That's exactly what Paul's appealing for in that particular passage. The standard is the will of God. That's the standard. In our hearts, if they are tender and if they are submissive, we're going to go back and do just exactly that. Now, let me just finish this lesson this morning by mentioning a couple of objections that are made to this idea of restoration. First of all, people tell us that we're not under law anymore. We're under grace, and therefore we don't have to be bothered about these details. Where'd you get that idea? Where'd you get the idea that the Old Testament people were not under grace? Well, somebody said they were under the law. I know they were under law. But how were they justified? How were they received with God? We spoke about this not too long ago. They were justified by faith. And on what ground were they received? Because of the Son. Hebrews 9:15. A death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first covenant. How do you think Moses was justified? How do you think David was justified? By grace through faith. And yet every one of these men were instructed that God expected His will to be reverentially received. You say, well, they didn't get it perfect. I know that. But let me tell you something. They wanted to. It was their heart to do it because they loved the Lord. And if it's not your heart today to do these things, if you look inside the Bible and say, oh, that's curious, that's interesting, that's what they did, but now we'll do it our way, then you don't understand what it means to reverence God. You don't understand what it is in your heart to turn back to Him. You don't understand repentance. You don't understand humility. You don't understand reverential awe. And these are principles that go throughout the Scripture. 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us that from Abel down to this good day, every man that's ever lived is going to be justified because he believes and because he obeys. That's what that chapter tells us. Doesn't make any difference what age you lived under. Patriarchal, Mosaic, the age of the gospel, all men justified by faith, and that faith is expressed by obedience, trust, and humility before God. Somebody has said, well, it won't work. It won't work. It doesn't get people together. Well, did it get all the Israelites together? No. As a matter of fact, if you read the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of Romans, you find out that only a remnant was saved. And Paul's trying to explain why all Israel wasn't saved. if it was so obvious that God was working in this very way through Jesus Christ to save them, why didn't they receive it? And he says in verse 6 of the 9th chapter, because they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Because everybody that has the blood of Abraham in his veins does not have the faith of Abraham in his heart. And it's only those who trust and obey that are going to be true Israelites. But that was a remnant, he said. They all heard the same word, didn't they? All heard the same word. All under the same covenant. Did it hold them all together? No, it will not hold together men who want to do evil with those who want to do right. It will not hold together men who want to be religious but don't want to be righteous with those who want to be righteous and true and faithful to the book of God, the way of the Lord, who love Him, in short. But I tell you something, it'll hold together everybody that wants to do right. And the Lord will have His people. Now you say, well, what about all this division going on? Well, it was going on in the New Testament times. When the apostles were present, churches were dividing, false teachers were running amok, creating havoc. That's not going to change. But I tell you something that also is not going to change, and that is when people make up their mind individually, I'm going to do the Lord's will. Not only in my personal life, but in my life with other Christians, I'm going to do the Lord's will. That's my aim. That's my purpose. I love Him as He loved me. And I want to please Him in all things. And therefore, the way we arrange the affairs of this local church certainly be according to His will. But I want to tell you something. The way we arrange the affairs of our personal life is going to be according to His will too. The way we value and do not value certain things is going to be according to His will. What's important to us is going to be according to His will. Our whole lives are going to be an expression of His will. That's what restoration is ultimately. And when people are restored like that, when they bend their hearts like a reed and empty themselves of all their own will that it may be filled with the purpose and design and will of God, you're going to have restoration in every area of life. So my question to you this morning is, are you following Jesus? Are you humble and submissive? Does it concern you what He has said about how you ought to live? Or are you just religious in some sort of offhanded way? Are you right with God? Does your heart tremble at His will? Are you humble and contrite? That's the question. If you have never done what Jesus said, if you have never believed in Him as the Lord and the Redeemer, and if you have never been baptized in His name, then you're not restored to a relationship with God that was lost because of your sin. You're not restored. You're out in the world. Baptized for the remission of sins, Peter says in Acts 2, verse 38. That's the way it is. Not baptized as some church ordinance. Not baptized as some ritual. But baptized out of the loving, faithful response of a heart that says, I will do your will. And then receiving the promise of God upon yourself. Forgiveness. Have you done that? Have you been buried with Him in the water as He was buried in the earth? Have you been? Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus? And was it an act of faith, commitment, total determination to serve Him? And if as a Christian, you who have been baptized on the basis of your faith, have you continued to live in harmony with that commitment? Have you? Have you done that? Is your life an expression of that devotion? Does it concern you every day to please Him? Do you live by His grace, even as you live to do His will? That's the question that we want to answer, each one of us individually this morning, as we sing this hymn together that speaks about following Jesus wherever He leads. If you're willing to do that today, then we ask you to respond as we stand together and sing.